So, opening. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, very familiar. That verse in our gospel today has been memorized by countless Sunday school students, displayed at signs at major sporting events. This is our era. Even printed on what? The bottom of shopping bags and soda cups. Some say that it is the summary of the whole Bible in 25 words. And I could agree with that. It certainly is the summary of the gospel, and in particular, the gospel of John. There are, though, a few oddly connected stories relating to that verse in our era. One of the more famous, and you guys probably will recognize him or maybe seen him on TV, was a guy named Roland Stewart, and he wore this rainbow-colored wig and danced to John 3:16 behind the goalpost, you know, at football games, the home plate at baseball games, the backboard of, basketball games. His name was Rockin' Roland. That's what they called him. I don't know if you guys remember him. Or Rainbow Man, they called him, too. He was notorious on television well into the 80s and credited with popularizing, you know, John 3:16. But oddly, that verse is in sharp contrast to the man. I read the story and I thought, wow. Since 1992, Stewart has been serving 3 consecutive life sentences. You know, this is like a big contrast compared to the verse. I guess he locked himself in a hotel room in Los Angeles, held a maid hostage, threatened to shoot down airplanes, and they arrested him after about 8 hours. But a big contrast, you know. Here this guy is promoting, you know, God's forgiveness to the world. A much more positive incident happened in 2009. If you guys remember Tim Tebow, he's still around. I guess he just got engaged. He wore that black around his, and with the inscriptions, John 3:16 right there, you know. And that was the day he led the Florida Gators to the National College Championship. And he said that he found out later on that 94 million people Googled 3:16 during the game. And he said, this is a pretty cool moment. 94 million people, so... You know, though John 3:16 might overshadow the story today because it's such a popular verse, it really is a story about a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus secretly at nighttime. And it really is a fascinating story of a man who had everything to gain and everything to lose in one swoop. I think because of the infamous verse of 16, we forget the context of the story. And it's kind of fascinating angles of really a soul seeking answers to God and eternity. So what we're going to look at today, we're going to look a little bit at Nicodemus. Then we're going to look at that verse, John 3:16. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night. We'll finish that verse in a second. Some have coined that verse, Nick at night, right? Kind of a play on words of the nighttime airing of the Nickelodeon channel. But that part of the verse, he came to Jesus by night, it's essential to understand his predicament. This man, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and the meaning of the word Pharisees originates first in the Aramaic, translated to Greek, it means separated ones. That's all Pharisees mean, separated ones. In the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were a political party. They were a social movement. They were a school of cultural and religious thought. In the Holy Land at that time, when the Second Temple was built. After the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, the beliefs of the Pharisees became the foundation for modern Judaism today. A lot of the rabbinical Judaism today is based on the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in miracles. They believed in angelic beings. Contrary, you remember the Sadducees? That's why they're, what, Sadducee? Because they don't believe in any of that stuff? Oh. Bad, bad, bad. Now, the Pharisees were a minor part of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling class, the body of 70 elders that got together and ruled Israel during that time. Sadducees were a much greater part of that body, but the Pharisees, and we know Nicodemus is, in fact, one of the ruling class of the Sanhedrin. Now, so why did he come to at night? Well, the nighttime visit happens right after Jesus has overturned. You guys remember we're talking about overturning the tables. It says that he did a lot of miracles. There was a big stir. And it came right after that. And we know that Jesus made a lot of enemies when he turned over the tables in the temple. In particular, they lost their prophets. They were kind of exposed with their corruptness. So Jesus made a lot of enemies. And so, in particular, in the ruling class of the Jews, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if Nicodemus was to be known to come into Jesus, daytime, nighttime, it wouldn't have mattered, he would have been kind of ostracized. And we'll see some of that in the story today. He was a real wealthy man by the status of that club. Now, here's something interesting. I was reading something today, and you always take church history or history in general with a grain of salt. There's no clear evidence about Nicodemus outside of the Gospel of John. Now, the Jewish Encyclopedia and some historians have speculated there was a man about 40 years later. His name was Nicodemus ben Garan, okay? And he was very wealthy, very popular, holy man, reputed to have miraculous powers. Now that's 40 years later. If he could have been a very old man, but you don't know what happened in the course after Jesus rose from the dead. What happened to this man? And that's speculation. That's not gospel. And he would have been a much older man. So the reason he came at nighttime, he had everything to lose. Everything to lose. If you became a follower of Jesus, you had been excommunicated and ostracized by the ruling class. Wealth, livelihood would have been based upon all the connections of these other people. You know how that is. The rich run in what? Rich circles. I don't have that circle. I have kind of the middle class. You guys are the same with me. But the wealthy get wealthy because they have all these connections. So he would have lost all of that. He would have lost his livelihood. He would have lost his connections. He would have forfeited his influence, his money, his social status, his friends. And, you know, think about when you come to the Lord. I lost almost all of my friends when I came to the Lord. Not that they weren't against me or anything, but that we didn't have anything in common anymore. I was seeking Jesus. They were seeking partying. Still, they kept on going. So I see the same parallels today in society, that people that come to Christ, they lose everything. Especially Christians nowadays are being really put down. They're really being put down. You know, you see these lawsuits against Christians that don't want to bake cakes or, you know, set up weddings for, you know, gay weddings, any of that stuff. They begin to, you know, they take them to court, and that one baker out in Oregon, I think they lost just about everything. But you do get ostracized when you put your faith in Jesus. And this guy in particular would have lost everything. So he had everything to gain, right? Eternal life, that meeting with Jesus. We're going to see how that works out. But he had everything to lose. And sometimes becoming a true believer in Jesus, you know, I've even seen marriage fail where one of the spouses says, "This is going too far. You know, I don't care if you go to church, but you can't be this Jesus freak. You know, it's just going much too far." And I've seen marriages fall apart because of the spouse's opposition or indifference to the conversion of that person. And that could have happened. You know, that could have happened with Nicodemus. Thus, he comes to Jesus at nighttime out of the real fear of losing his life. And now I think that's a justified fear. And I'll show you in the beginning when we speak about the conversation. Let me do this again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with them. Now, I cannot fault Nicodemus coming to Jesus at nighttime because of the real fear of losing his life. He understood the penalties of this, because maybe he wasn't really sure if Jesus was the real deal. He wasn't what if he wasn't the Messiah? What if he was a false prophet? What if he wasn't sent from God? You know, the real authenticity of Jesus is one of the very first hurdles we encounter in our seeking of God. Do you guys remember that? Is he real or not? I mean, is there somebody else? You know, being a child of the 70s, there were so many draws to a different type of spiritual experience. I was in a crossroad back then deciding, which way am I going to go? You know, there was the Eastern philosophies were really present, Hinduism, Buddhism, kind of a prominent feature during those times. You take a little mix of the 70s and some drugs and you got so many paths in your mind. It's incredible. So Nicodemus' case, he had experienced firsthand, he saw the miracles of Jesus. I'm sure the teaching of Jesus kind of strummed his heart chords, right? I mean, there's something, you read the Word of God and it just does something to your heart. So I like Nicodemus because he was open to the truth. He was open to the truth. A lot of the scribes and the Pharisees at that time, they would not put their beliefs above money or status. The money and status was the priority. Anything that interfered with that was not good. They were not open to the truth because they liked their lives just the way they were. Don't rock the boat. Everything's cool. You know, we're right in everything that we do. And so they would not literally rock the boat that would be subordinate. You know, Jesus would be subordinate to riches and money and fame and power or whatever. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, the signs that you do, unless God is with him. Notice he says, we know, plural. We do know for a fact that Nicodemus was not the only one that questioned the authorities of the day or the mindset of the day on the Lord. We also know that the Holy Spirit, when he descended on the church in the book of Acts, that many of the ruling class came to Christ, came to the Lord. We know that you cannot do these things unless you're from God. I think Nicodemus came to Jesus wondering. He really was. He was a sincere seeker, seeking, trying to figure out the most important things in people's lives. And it's kind of interesting. Jesus, if you ever notice, somebody will ask him a question, and he'll completely answer it in a different way than what. But see, he's cutting right to the core. He's cutting through all the stuff that we line up. And I think what happened here is that Jesus cuts right to the core of the unspoken question in verse 3. He says, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I think, honestly, Nicodemus came to him, I know you're a good, holy man. I think he was beating about the bush. I think the real question, he was concerned about his life. He was concerned about the direction he was going. Obviously, the teaching of Jesus contradicted the way he was living. You know, he's teaching about the poor, giving yourself away to the poor, about different things, not seeking after money. These guys are all about money and power, I mean, that's what a lot of the, politics is a lot like that. The teaching of Jesus contradicted the way he was living, the way he was thinking, the culture of the day. He had this itinerant preacher. He's poor, right? He's poor. Seems to be uneducated. He's good with the script, but he didn't go to any universities. And he's from an area geographically that would not impress you. It would be one of the poor Galilee, and then Nazareth itself. What? Nazareth? Was it Philip that said that? Or I'm trying to think of who it was. can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know? So no royalty in his blood, at least they thought, though he was the King of Kings. But how could a man do these things unless God sends him? Nicodemus comes to Jesus looking for counsel and some kind of spiritual guidance. And the real question is, am I right with God? That's such an important question to all of us. I mean, every day we should get up. Lord, am I right with you today? I mean, should I change? Could you change me in this way? I know, Lord, that at this particular area of my life, I'm not right with you. I need to be changed in that way. Am I right with God? Jesus was an interruption to the thinking of the day. He really was. They had their religious thought, and he just interrupted everything. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had these pat answers. They were right. They were the right way to go. And, you know, we see the contrast in the scriptures itself. Jesus, at one point of the Gospels, calls all of those guys blind guides of the blind. With this very thing, Nicodemus, Jesus cuts right to the chase. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And that's probably what he was asking. I want to go to heaven. I want to be in the kingdom of God. I want to be right with God. You know, I think it's a very fair question what born again means. I hear people say, I'm born again Christian, or I'm born again. And I remember the day who my mother was from a Catholic background. She thought it was something extreme. She thought, holy rollers, you know? I mean, that's the way kind of the interpretation, born again. It's been kind of sponged to the wild side, you might say, the holy roller side. But here we see the words of Jesus saying, you must be born again. Nicodemus begins with the given Jesus kind of an interpretation of the obvious. He says this in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Nicodemus to Jesus, obviously you're not saying a man can enter his mother's womb a second time and be born again. I mean, he understood that Jesus was not speaking about that. So Jesus clarifies the statement in verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, a lot of people look at Jesus saying that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. They immediately think that you have to be baptized and then you have to have the Holy Spirit. Now, I was raised in Catholicism, and we would have our baptism. I mean, obviously, I don't remember that. I was a few days old, you know. And then I had a confirmation. That was supposed to be the coming of the Holy Spirit into your life. I remember that. But we're not talking about that. A lot of people think that water means baptism. They immediately say, well, you got to be baptized. Then you have to have the Holy Spirit. But look at verse 6. Jesus qualifies it with being born again initially as a baby. He says, you have to be born of the flesh, right? So all of us here have been born of the flesh. We've been born of the flesh. But then we have to be born again of the Holy Spirit. That's the second birth. It's something that, you know, I want to talk about conversion for a minute. This was something that was not new to the Jews in the scriptures, a conversion of type, okay? Back in the book of Ezekiel, God spoke about a type of conversion that maybe wasn't fully revealed, but I want to read that to you. He's talking to the Jews in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The prophet Jeremiah speaks the same thing in chapter 24. You could read that and look at that, but a new heart. There's a big discrepancy, though, about conversion, the thought of conversion. people say, oh, you've been converted. And some people think it's just you're convinced of something. I'm converted. I believe in God at this point. Some people think it's you changing your ways. Now I'm converted. I got to change my ways. I have to do something different. But that type of thinking actually puts the cart before the horse. If you look at Ezekiel, it says, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and then you will do the right things, right? The spirit comes in, and there's an actuality of the Holy Spirit merging with your spirit. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, John chapter 14, he explains a little bit about the conversion. It is, God infusing his spirit into your spirit supernaturally, miraculously, and actually. There's this process that happens. It's a spiritual thing. You can't demonstrate it on paper. You can't show somebody what has happened. You know that it's happened in your life. I remember the day I was born again. So distinctly, I remember what I had for dinner. I remember what I did that night. It was such a big, incredible change in my life. But Jesus explains it very simply in chapter 14 of John, and we'll get to that maybe a couple months down the road. He answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And that literally means making our home with him, that God's spirit takes up residence in your soul. I mean, it's an actual, think about, I'm a science guy. I like to fiddle around with things, right? You take hydrogen and you take oxygen and in the right proportion and you shove it together, what do you get? You get water, right? H2O. So what happens is that God's spirit actually merges into your spirit. It's a real thing. It's not something that, I think I'm going to go on a diet today or I'm going to change my life or anything. It's not anything like that. Those are, And the self-help, right? Self-help programs. I mean, some of those things are okay, but don't call it a conversion. A conversion is when God's spirit comes into your spirit and you become one with God. You walk with God. He has his abode in our hearts. So this literally means that God's spirit takes up residence in our spirit, and it actually happens. It's a real thing. So first of all, you have to be born of the flesh as a baby. All of us have, when you speak about water, we're all born of the flesh and water. I mean, the water breaks and there you come. So the second time around, though, when he says being born again, you're born again of the Holy Spirit. And again, I need to emphasize, it's not something you can do. Peter says it's not the will of man or the hand of man. It's the will of God that actually creates the spirit in us. It's not something you can do or something you can change or something you can be. Today I think I'm going to be a Christian. That's not a Christian. A Christian is one that has the spirit of God. It's something that happens from you, that God actually miraculously puts his spirit in you. You're born again of the spirit of God. I think one of the more obvious signs that you've been born again from God is your new desire to seek out spiritual things. My life completely changed in that moment. From that time on, I could not think. There's not been a day in all the time that I've been born again that I have not thought about God. Not one day. I might push him off a little bit, or I might, straggle on the outside here and there, but I talk to him every day. I think about him every day. Sometimes I'm running from him every day, right? You get those days that you're not doing so good. But every day of my life since then has been immersed in God in one way or another. And people have told me, you're a little cuckoo. You're a little Jesus freak. Yeah. Whose freak are you? That's the truth. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear it, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's hard to understand being born of the Spirit. You have this intense interest in God. I have an intense interest in the Word of God. spiritual things, you know, things that are happening in my life, I no longer put them, what a coincidence. He's in control. You give your life over to God, he's got everything in, you know, everything you do needs to be interpreted through that he's our Heavenly Father. And you begin to learn about God by the Holy Spirit. He teaches us. You read the Bible and you, that's amazing. I didn't know that, Lord. I didn't know that. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, it's not observable by the outside. People cannot tell, you know, that you've been born again. In the sense of you might have all this expression of God, but they cannot tell what's going on in your heart. They cannot tell. And the obvious interpretation of verse 8 is that it's a supernatural experience. He compares it to the wind. You cannot see the wind. You cannot tell where it's going or coming from. I mean, you might say, the north wind. But where does it originate? Does it originate from the north? We don't know. It's here now. We can see it. You know, we can see the leaves blowing, but you can't see the wind. So he says, so is everyone born of the Spirit? Now, because of the mindset of the day concerning religious activity, this is like a huge experience or wonder or mystery to Nicodemus. The Jew of the day, and even today, you'll see this in Orthodox circles in particular, the Jew of the day, and in particular the elite society, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the ruling class, they believe because... I'm born of Abraham. I'm of the lineage of Abraham. I'm going to heaven. I mean, I'm the chosen people. But now he says, no, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus answers in the only way he knows how to answer, how can these things be? Jesus answers and says, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? You know, there's so much in the Bible in the past that brings you to a conclusion that they ignored some of those scriptures. Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus relates to Nicodemus very basic principles. You must be born again. This is a basic principle of the kingdom of God. You know, when we go to do our witnessing, when we go to do our preaching to other people or minister to other people, it should be one of the things that we say, you got to be born again. They might not understand it. They might not fully grasp what that means, but it's a very basic principle of the kingdom of God. All of us have to be born again. So he relates to them very basic principles, just scratching the surface. And if you don't believe the very simplest thing, how am I going to explain to you the deeper things of God? So then Jesus throws him an easier, but even a greater truth. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, I would scratch my head at that one. Okay, you have ascended to heaven, you came down from heaven, and you're in heaven. What is going on here, you know? I mean, when you think about it, I don't know. We know that Jesus has appeared in the Old Testament in different times. He appeared to Abraham. So he would have had to ascend from heaven to earth, or ascend back to heaven from earth, okay, in some form. But the one that he's in heaven right now, I would scratch my head. How can you be at all these? Well, God can be whatever he wants to be. He's everywhere at all times in the universe. And that will stretch your imagination, that verse. But the truth of that statement is that he's divine. He's God. He can do all this stuff. And we know that he did ascend to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father right now. But he gives them a truth out of the Old Testament that might be easier for him to understand. As Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he's referring to Numbers chapter 21. Israel is being chastised with fiery serpents because they were complaining about Moses and disobeying God. God turned loose these fiery serpents, and Moses cries out to God, and God instructs him, build this fiery serpent of brass and set it on a pole. And then everyone that is bitten by these fiery serpents, now everybody that's bitten that doesn't look at this pole dies. I mean, they said they're dying. But everybody that looks at this fiery serpent, you know, brass is always the metal of judgment in the Bible, if you didn't know that. Whenever you see brass, you'll know that it's the metal of judgment. Gold is the metal of royalty, of supremacy, of, you know, God's glory. But brass has always been the metal of judgment. So all they're to do is look at this brass serpent, and they will not die. And it's just a foreshadow of the in the Old Testament that speaks about something that will happen in the New Testament. Jesus here speaks about his crucifixion that we're going to see later on in this gospel on Calvary. You know, one of the problems of being born again has to do with the forgiveness of sins. There's this, first of all, you know, when we're born again, we're cleansed of our sins. We're cleansed of our sins. Up to this point, nobody can be born again until Jesus dies for sins, then resurrects and ascends to heaven, sends the Holy Spirit down to for us to be born again. So one of the problems of being born again at this point is the forgiveness of sins. You know, it is God that causes us to be born again, but it's also God that forgives or brings forgiveness into our life through the cross. So in Moses' day, all they had to do is look on the brass serpent. You were bit, you were healed. Here Jesus says, if you just believe on him, I'm going to be lifted up. Nicodemus probably doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to be lifted up, but when you look on me and you believe on me and you trust in me, you're going to have eternal life. And then he says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we could see the better context of John 3:16 much more clearly defined in the conversation that he has with Nicodemus. But what was the original question he came to? I want to go to heaven. That was the original question. And Jesus gets to answer this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, the entire premise of the whole Bible revolves around this one thought in this one verse. You know, we sinned in the garden. We need to be forgiven. But we know that God speaks about someone's got to pay the price. This is not free. You know, forgiveness is free to us, but someone's got to pay the price. God has to justify us in some form. Verse 16 speaks about how much God loved the human race, how far he would go to redeem those that he loved. He would not send an angel. He could not send a man. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. But he himself came to die for the sins of the world. He's found that very fascinating, that God himself came for us. Then he goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might through him, the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, when I look at verse 17 and 18, it really clears up the intentions of God toward us. He's often accused, of the fire and brimstone, the mean God, the God of wrath of the Old Testament, going to send you to hell. But verse 17, that God's mission was a rescue mission. We were condemned already. Without God, we're going to go to hell, so it's a rescue mission. And if you combine verse 18 with verse 17, that with the world was condemned without the intervention of Jesus. If he didn't come, we would go to hell, all of us. I don't care, the nicest person in the world, the most generous, the one that sinned the least, we would all be condemned to hell. It was a rescue mission. And there's only one way out. There's not two ways out or five ways out or this or that. You just have to believe on Jesus. And that belief is not, yeah, I believe. No, this trust, rely upon, lean upon, and give yourself fully over to him to believe. So what was the real condemnation of people? He said it in verse 19. He says, this is the condemnation, that life has come into the world, and the men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be revealed or exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You know, we always tend to think that it is sin that sends us to hell. Now, obviously, sin corrupts. Sin will throw you into, you know, the backseat of the car and rough you up really bad. But the truth is, stealing, adultery, murder, all those things, the real sin that God is looking at is the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the thing. When you reject Jesus, you reject your only hope, your only rescue mission. And the truth is that all of these guys, and I say excluding Nicodemus, at least at this point, they reject him. All those, and people in the world reject him because, you know what? They like the darkness more than the light. They would rather continue in sin than give their lives over to Jesus Christ. And it's really, the gospel is so much more simpler than the world has made it. Just believe on him. Trust in him. He's going to change your life. You're going to be born again. He's going to give you a new spirit. He's going to give you a new will, just new everything, that you're going to be able to fight against all the passions of the flesh. So we've been talking about, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus, John 3:16, the heart of all the Bible. We find Nicodemus three times in the gospel. I want to believe that I'm going to see him in heaven, right? I mean, he sounds like a guy that really was seeking the truth. I want to believe it. And there's some other evidence in the Bible we'll come across. It's only mentioned in the Gospel of John. The first time is our story today, where he comes to him at night. The second time, he defends him in the Sanhedrin, telling the other leaders, look, we need to hear this guy and not judge him until we hear him out. They all mocked him. They said, nah, you see any prophets come out of Galilee? They all mocked him. But finally, and I think this is an important one, the end of the gospel, we see Nicodemus team up with Joseph of Arimathea, helping him out with the body of Jesus right after the crucifixion. You know, Jesus, it says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people after he rose from the dead. I got a gut feeling that he appeared to Nicodemus. Just got that feeling. And I like to think, and it's my hope, that Nicodemus became a born-again believer. Maybe he was that guy 40 years later doing some good stuff with miracles. So everybody else was, all the apostles were. He had everything to gain if he turned away from Jesus in this lifetime, and he had everything to lose too if he turned away. So you might lose the world but gain eternal life. You know, we're all, you know, the world is being chipped away at each one of us every day, little here, little there, you know, a little cut here, a little cut there. What will a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, those words make so much sense to me the older I get. And what is this world about? There's not much here, really, you know? I mean, I found out a long time ago, there's not a lot of fun in this world. It's a lot of heartache and hardship, and you have your good things that God gives us. But these words make more sense to me than ever as I grow older. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a kind of a penetrating verse that needs to, you know, you need to think about that in your life. But even more so now, investing in the kingdom of God. This is the last days. We are in the last days. Whether it's the last days 100 years from now or 10 years from now or 2 years from now, we are in the final stretch. There's no doubt. Israel is a nation again. God is dealing with them in such a way. We are in the last days. We are to give ourselves fully over to God that he might use us in these last days. Hey, tell other people you must be born again. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be. It's not a holy roller thing. It's a holy thing. Be able to tell others that God so loved the world. I mean, he didn't come to bash us. I mean, we were bashed already. We were already in the garbage dump. He came to bring us out of that. To tell others about that God so loved the world, or to tell others the path to heaven. You must be born again. Lord, just let us be willing vessels in these times. Don't you agree? I mean, that's what we need right now, is to be these willing vessels in a time that people need to hear, for God so loved the world. John 3:16, right? So let's pray.